Matthew chapter 27. When morning was come, all the chief priests and elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And when they had bound him, they led him away, and delivered him to Pontius Pilate the governor. Then Judas, which had betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself, and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood. And they said, What is that to us? See thou to that. And he cast down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed, and went and hanged himself. And the chief priests took the silver pieces and said, It is not lawful for to put them into the treasury, because it is the price of blood. And they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. Wherefore that field was called the field of blood unto this day. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremy the prophet, saying, And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him that was valued, whom they of the children of Israel did value, and gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord appointed me. After having this counsel in the previous chapter among themselves, they're seeking to find a means to put Christ to death. And they bring him to the governor, the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate. And then we have the incident with Judas returning, feeling the guilt of what he had done. He knew that Jesus was an innocent man. A lot of times people presume a lot about Judas. They say, well, he thought he was forcing Jesus' hand. That's a popular one. They think where Judas thought he was trying to force Jesus to show himself to be the Christ. And the disappointment and so on and so forth. Well, the scripture says he was a thief. Could have been greed. It could have been anything. See, it doesn't have to be, like, there's no more justifiable reason than the other. There's no justification at all. Sin never has a justification. We give our reasons, we give our explanations, but they are not justifications. And there's really no point to it. It's not just about making a bad decision. It's about our hearts being perverse. And I can't presume more upon this than what is said. And I don't counsel anyone to do so, because it really doesn't matter to us. He went and hanged himself. You know, it's funny. I used to belong to a church, and I refer often to the Shepherd's Chapel, which was my former, my original teaching. I don't refer to the church I belonged to recently, but I mean in former days. And they loved to dispute the fact of Judas hanging himself. It was always, the teacher, Arnold Murray, always would insinuate that the Jews had something to do with it. That they somehow had him snuffed out. You know, that there was some sort of something under between the lines here that we should understand that Judas had a little help when he hung himself. And I think that's ridiculous. Because to say that, then you have to say, well, the scriptures here are deceptive. That the apostles were more ignorant than you and I. You and I know something that they didn't know. They thought Judas hung himself. Well, we know better than that. We know what those dirty Jews did. And I really think it's offensive. There's no point to it either. Because, what, you're trying to justify Judas after the fact? I don't seek to condemn him either. His own works will condemn him. Or justify him. His judgment is sealed with God. It is given unto men once to die. And after that, the judgment. But Jesus already said a few things about his judgment. He says, Woe to him by whom it is betrayed. It would be better for that man if he had not been born. So to me that says, judgment not good. He betrayed Christ. So his judgment is not going to be to his liking. To just put it very simply. There's a mention of this prophecy spoken by Jeremy the prophet. And because it was spoken, it is useless to go looking it up. Because this is a spoken prophecy. This is something that is delivered by oral tradition, something that Jeremiah said. Oral traditions have kind of fallen by the wayside, but at one time they were very strong and very accurate because it was considered important to transmit the oral tradition accurately. I remember when I was part of the Cub Scouts, they did this thing about tall tales. And really, I found it completely offensive. Because what they would do is they have the kids pass a message one to the other, and then from that one to the next one, down a line. to show how the word gets perverted as it's passed from ear to ear. They'd have them whisper in each other's ears something, and then at the end, they'd see what it came out to say. And the idea was that this is how tall tales start. And they talk about Paul Bunyan and so on and so forth, but Paul Bunyan was an actual book. I mean, it was a pure piece of fiction someone wrote. It wasn't something that was passed down by oral tradition and became sort of exaggerated over time. It was something that was intentionally exaggerated. And it's a bit offensive because oral traditions in many cultures are very strong yet, and they codify something. You know, it's like the unspoken law. You know, we don't have to write down certain facets of culture because they're unwritten rules. And no one questions, is this the unwritten rule or not? And also, I want to distinguish oral traditions from the traditions of men, meaning traditions that arise because of men's desires or because of the way men want to hear things or because of whatever reason. But they're still very strong. I don't mean to justify all forms of tradition. What I'm saying is, though, that these traditions can be very powerful. And they don't have to be written down to be forceful or memorable. So an oral tradition about a prophetic saying can be as accurate as any. And hey, if you're a believer, you know the writer of the gospel, Matthew, is aware of this, being a Jew. So he's aware of the saying of Jeremiah, Jeremy being Jeremiah. This potter's field and the 30 pieces of silver is a part of a prophetic tradition going back to Jeremiah. But in Zechariah, there's also a reference to it. And he says, "And I took my staff, even beauty, and cut it asunder, that I might break my covenant which I have made with all the people. And it was broken in that day. And so the poor of the flock that waited upon me knew that it was the word of the Lord. And I said unto them, if you think good, give me my price, and if not, forbear. So they weighed for my price 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said unto me, cast it unto the potter, a goodly price that I was prized at of them. And I took the 30 pieces of silver and cast them to the potter in the house of the Lord." In that prophetic utterance, you see a lot of shades of the breaking of Christ, the breaking of the old covenant and the making of the new. And you also see the poor of the flock hearing the gospel, that those who were rich in the things of God, or appeared to be, meaning the chief elders, the priests, the scribes, the Pharisees, they did not partake of Christ's grace, but the poor and the despised people among the people were the ones whom the gospel was received of. And he said, and there's this cryptic saying about what do you give me for my price? Give me my price. And they gave him, they weighed him out 30 pieces of silver and cast it to the potter. And so he takes it and he casts it to the potter. And that's a sort of a shadow, a picture of what would happen when Christ was crucified, that they took the money and they bought with it the potter's field, which was used, and they used it to bury strangers in. Foreigners would not be buried with the Jews, but they would be buried in a separate place. And what is the idea of a potter's field? Well, the potter would have a place where he would throw all his broken pottery. And his blood bought the field of broken pottery. The blood money. The field of blood. And so there's a lot of symbology in there, isn't there? Of the broken pottery. And the way Christ can make lives, put lives back together, so to speak. And this has been seen by many, of course. So I don't feel like the analogy needs a lot of help. So you understand, as he is able to put back together the things that to man are destroyed. You know, in the scripture, Romans 9:21, one I quote often, it says, "Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another to dishonor?" I think of Jeremiah 18, verse 4. On that Zechariah scripture, in case it was missed, was Zechariah 11. Around verses 12, 13, 14, somewhere around there. You can find it. You're clever. And in Jeremiah 18, it says, Arise and go down to the potter's house. That's verse 2. And I will cause thee to hear my words. Then I went down to the potter's house, and behold, he wrought a work on wheels. And the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter. So he made it again another vessel, as it seemed good to the potter to make it. O house of Israel, cannot I do with you as this potter, saith the Lord? Behold, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are ye in my hand, O house of Israel. The point is, God is able to reshape and to remake things. But as one reads this chapter in Matthew, you have to wonder about the sort of, you think, okay, these are religious people. And you begin to think, well, are they just so wicked that they just to think nothing of having paying someone to betray someone that they might put him to death? You know, and so you begin to think, look at them and say, wow, what a bunch of wicked people, right? But it's really not so. They certainly would never see themselves in that light because they thought they were doing good. According to their law, you know, a man that was a blasphemer or that would to teach people to go after other gods or make themselves God was worthy of death. And their main problem was that they did not believe Jesus. Therefore, in their sight, his death was justified. It was required. In their mind, they were doing the service of God in putting Jesus to death. And, you know, to their credit, many of the Jews still hold to this. And I say to their credit in that it is upright in their faith. They're being true to what they believe. Now, God has hid the wisdom from them that would keep them from doing this. And I only say it to their credit in a marginal sense. Meaning, I'm not giving them full-blooded credit for righteousness. By no means, because there is evil lurking in the hearts of all men. And without the change of heart that comes by the new covenant, there is wickedness there, and God will find it out. And your conscience already knows it. You know, sometimes people say, you know, people, when they want to defend themselves, they put it on me, like, what are you saying? That I'm not a good person? I don't say that you're not a good person. You say you're not a good person. You know you're not a good person. Oh, no, I know I'm a good person. Yeah, well, you've hardened your heart and your conscience is being kept quiet because you've gone through mental gymnastics and you've weaved a web of deceit around your conscience so you cannot see what it is you really are. And many people are in such a like state that they think they're good. And I know overall, you're not that bad. See, what they're saying is, I'm not horribly wicked. I'm not desperately wicked. The problem with that trap is that the whole need not a physician. And Christianity is for those people who recognize their need for something more. If you think you're sufficient to yourself, well then be sufficient to yourself. Don't look to God for anything. Don't look to God for salvation. Don't look to God for eternal life. Look to yourself because you are sufficient. You have the power. You have the righteousness. You're righteous enough. Just march right up to God and say, give me eternal life. I earned it. And see how far that gets you. So, well, God ought to, you know, and you feel justified in yourself, then attempt to justify yourself. Because God's going to pluck, he's going to rip apart that web you wove. And he's going to expose your conscience to the light of day. And maybe it hasn't seen the light in a long time. And your own conscience is going to convict you that you are not worthy of eternal life. You're kidding yourself. And these, like I said, it's like, it's easy to sit there and look down at them and say, what a bunch of wicked people they were. Yeah, well, not particularly. They thought they were doing well. And I know to some people, there's nothing more frightening than a zealously religious person. Because of all the evil that can be done in that regard, right? They seek to kill people, and so on and so forth, for the sake of their faith. They seek to have them put to death, and that scares you. Then be scared. That's how it is. I'm scared of people who have no religious faith, and want to seek to extinguish religious faith, because many times they've used that to destroy people of religious faith. It's gone both ways. In the last century, one of the most, you know, back, I mean, two centuries, at the end of the 19th century, back in the 1890s, you know, the people who were carrying out the assassinations and the terrorism were the anarchists, and they were a bunch of atheists, terrorists, killers. When our ideals become so powerful, and we have this such resistance, and then we are put in a place of power. When people aren't put in places where they have power of life and death, they change. You know, when the power to put people to death, or the clout to really ruin someone is available to you. You know, when people are put in positions where they have the power to ruin someone's life or to destroy their reputation, and that person opposes them, and they are willing to do it. You know, murder is more than just slitting someone's throat. It can also be other things, like Jesus talked about in chapter 5. So Jesus has been brought before Pilate. Verse 11. And Jesus stood before the governor. And the governor asked him, saying, "Art thou the king of the Jews?" And Jesus said unto him, "Thou sayest." And when he was accused of the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. Then said Pilate unto him, "Hearest thou not how many things they witness against thee?" He answered him, "Never a word," insomuch as the governor marveled greatly. So this is the kind of Christ before Pilate, shortly given here. But there's prophecies concerning Christ. Isaiah 53, it's always a very powerful one. And so much, it's so powerful, some of the prophecies of the Old Testament, that people who disbelieved the scriptures used to claim that the scriptures of the Old Testament had been altered by the Christians or by the Catholic Church or by some entity in order to make it fit the life of Christ. And then there were others who said, no, those prophecies are all right, but they made up Christ. They made up a character who would fit these prophecies. That's why there were many people for a long time, and there still are a few who don't think that Jesus even really existed. That he was sort of like this idea. Just this sort of, you know, and it's a testimony to the power of the written word and the power of the book. Because what do we have left of Christ but the book and the words left behind? And they see how powerful this book is, and then they think, well, maybe that's all it is. Maybe it's just a really powerful book. And there was no man. Or that he was a composite figure. But that no one man really did all the things that they say that Jesus did. Of course, not that. You know, of course, and they're motivated by unbelief in a number of directions. Isaiah chapter 53 is something that you should read to yourself. You know, it talks about he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. He hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. This is speaking of Messiah. It was understood to be a messianic passage. And now these days the Jews have gone back and reinterpreted this to mean the sufferings of Jacob. But it doesn't make any sense like that, honestly. It means the sufferings of Israel as a nation. As if that heals them, their sufferings. Okay, whatever, you have it your way. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? He was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Think about it, you see in there the resurrection, and this is a powerful prophecy. There are three things really that build me up in my faith. There are three things throughout my life that have silenced many of my doubts. The first of these came first in time, and it was the prophecies of the Old Testament. Like Psalm 22, Isaiah 53. I took a lot of comfort in Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53. And I specifically mention those because a lot of times people talk about the virgin conceiving, but they never talk about Isaiah 53. They talk about some of the more obscure prophecies, but they never talk about Psalm 22. Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53, extremely unobscure. Extremely close to the life of Christ. And those people who have looked at those things honestly seek rather to declare that Christ did not exist. And that leads me to my second pillar, and it came second for me in the history of my life. And that was the Shroud, which is called of Turin. And and at one point, my doubts had really peaked, and I looked at that for, again, because I remember in the 80s how they had declared that it was a fraud and the carbon dating, and I was like, I guess it was just a painting. And I thought it was authoritative. Well, then, something like 16 years later, I heard something on the radio, and then I started looking at the more recent books, and I discovered that the majority of scientists had thought there had been some sort of problem, because that was the only point of data that pointed away from it being genuine, from being a genuine first century shroud of a, with the image of a genuinely crucified man on it, without any reference to the explaining the image that is found on it. And you should look at shroud.com, and there's all kinds of scientific papers and articles by reputable scientists, many of them unbelievers. Okay, but they do believe in science. And so they look at this object, which can be tested, which can be subjected to a microscope and to other tests, and they find that they have a bit of difficulty explaining exactly how it came to be. And that's not important to me so much as the fact that it is a genuine first century article, and that has been scientifically nothing truly can be proven. But the preponderance of evidence points to the conclusion that this is a first century article, and that the image on it is of a man crucified in precisely the terms that it is said Christ was crucified, with a crown of thorns on his head, his spear pierced in his side, you know, and all the details. And there are other images found on it by, you know, Alan and Mary Wanger's book about the images on the off body parts, the flowers and the scourges and the amazing things that are found on this cloth. And so there's a physical evidence. So I have the written word. There's a physical evidence. And the third pillar is the thing that came to me last. Because even with those first two, my doubts were great. Because you know why? My sinfulness in my life was so overwhelming that I thought, God isn't real. He's not making any changes in me. I pray him for help, and no help comes. And then one day, finally, after praying for over 10 years, and after teaching the Bible for over 10 years, the Holy Ghost came to me in a powerful way. Where the Spirit of God was literally came into me, and it manifested itself in a way that was amazing to me, because as a man who was given to doubt and skepticism, I felt power surging through my body. I don't know, you know, it was like, imagine you're holding on the lawnmower and you're feeling these very intense vibrations. And I was very lucid. I wasn't caught up in an emotional frenzy. I wasn't in a big group of people dancing around. The moment before, I said to myself, I had like two or three guys praying over me, and I'd heard the preaching of righteousness. I should say that first. I'd heard said to me that this is what righteousness is. If you don't fulfill it, your sin remains. And someone had preached to me that Jesus came to turn me from my iniquity. And so I heard that message. I went home. I looked at the doctrine, and I thought, well, can I accept this? And they had this difference from me. They believed in the speaking of tongues and the baptism of the Holy Ghost. And I always kind of taught against that. I didn't kind of taught against that. I definitely taught against that. But I come to the point in my life where the drug use and the alcoholism and all the other sins were so overwhelming me that I was willing to go and pray with them, that the Spirit of God would come. And I was mostly interested in the sin issue, not in tongues. And I came and I said, they were praying over me, I said to myself, I said, Paul, you're going to stand here like an idiot all day and nothing is going to happen. And I said, well, I am going to stand here all day because I'm going to wait. And then I said, Paul, to myself, you ought to have a little faith. And then I just closed my eyes and I said, Lord Jesus, to myself, or under my breath, I forgot exactly which, grant me my heart's desire. And then suddenly, a power began to come over me. First my hands. I forget the order from time to time. I have to look up whatever. It was like goes from my hands to my ears to my mouth to my feet. And it felt like this vibrations. I don't know how else to explain it. Like extremely high frequency. Like, you know, it was really weird. It was bizarre. But the effects of it on my life, I cannot ignore. That my understanding was revolutionized overnight. My understanding was revolutionized overnight. Drugs and alcohol were never a problem again. Never had a problem with that ever, ever again. The way I thought about so many things changed. And it's been with me to this day. And so that was the third thing. There was first the scriptures, then the visible evidence that was love. And there is visible evidence. It's not absolute. It can't, and I tell you, I still had doubts with both those things. There's no like proofs. Even with the Spirit of God, at times I've still had doubts. Is God really still with me? But you know what? That kernel of faith always remains that I'm able to hold on. And I've always been able to kind of hold on, in spite of having great doubts at times. And I remember, you know, looking up at the sky and thinking maybe it all is just an accident, like they say. But God was gracious to me. And He has been gracious to me, and He's granted me faith. And I pray the same for all others who hear my voice. The reason I bring that all about is because the Shroud of Turin, I think, is evidence that Jesus Christ existed as a man. And it puts to the lie all those who try to deny His existence. It doesn't prove miracles. It doesn't prove the resurrection. Not scientifically, it doesn't. Though it surely says something when you look at it. If you look at it believing this is Jesus Christ. Okay, we have established, all right, this is the historical Jesus. This cloth is from that century. We have these prophecies. We have this New Testament Gospels evidence. And we put all that together and you look at it and you think, that proves the resurrection. You think that. It's undeniable that the human mind considers it, even for a second, and even the most skeptical man, in the back of your conscience, you know, for a slim little sliver of a thought, you think, maybe, no, because the doubt is so much stronger. But for those who have faith, it goes the other direction, you know? And it's perfectly acceptable. Everything doesn't have to be totally proved. That's the funny thing. Because God hasn't given it to us like that, has He? I mean, there's nothing absolute, and there's something to be said for believing in that which is not seen. That's how God has ordained that we should go through this blindly. I mean, relatively blind. It's not total blindness, but it's like we still can't see clearly where we're going, what we're going to be, what we're doing, who we're serving. I mean, we see these words, but how do we really know the guy? God, Jesus. To truly know Him is to become like Him. You know, because he that sins has not seen Him, neither known Him. You can look at the shroud all day, but if we have sin in our lives, we don't know Him. We haven't known Him. I haven't known Him. But I'm going to know Him. Because he that is born of God does not sin. Because God's seed remains in him, and he cannot sin. The seed of God remains in me, and it will grow. And it is growing. And it is taking over everything. The roots are running deep into the soil of my mind, so that nothing will cause the plant above to be blasted by heat or by snow or rain. I give that account of myself that you might see that there are reasons people believe. Look, we want our experiences to mirror the experiences of the apostles. We need to have something in us whereby we can look and have our faith built up. In us. We need to see things in us. We need to see ourselves receiving the Holy Spirit. We need to see ourselves being built up in righteousness, because that gives us the confidence to know that God is with us, that we make our calling and election sure. Prophecies of the Old Testament testify of Christ. And the objects left behind, the words, you know, they show us that He was real. Because even in the most darkest mind of an unbeliever, there's a sliver that thought, maybe. It could be. But then they say, nah, because God has not given it to them. You're saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourself, it is the gift of God. God isn't gracious to you. You cannot have faith. And Pilate, though he marvels, he does not consider. You know, if they all knew what Jesus was up to here, none of them would do it. The princes of this world, the people in charge, would not do what they were doing if they knew what was really going on. If they knew that this is what Christ intended that he should do. If they knew that this was his mind to do this. Instead, they think they're stopping him from doing something they're afraid of. Let's read on. Verse 15. Now at that feast, the governor was wont to release to the people a prisoner, whom they would. And they had then a notable prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore, when they were gathered together, Pilate said to them, whom will ye that I release unto you? Barabbas or Jesus, which is called Christ. He was trying to set up a situation whereby the choice was easy. This despicable character, Barabbas or Jesus, which is called Christ. They thought, hey, they're going to want their guy, their prophet. They're going to release this harmless preacher. He figured it was pretty much harmless, no worse than any of them. For he knew that for envy they had delivered. He knew they were delivering him because, hey, they're envious. You know, the people were all listening to him. They were afraid. You know, this is his cynical, worldly view of the things. You know, they're envious. They're jealous. From their perspective, it's a little different. And I don't mean that there is no envy, but just that they saw themselves in a different light. When he was set down in the judgment seat, his wife sent unto him, saying, "Have thou nothing to do with that just man? For I have suffered many things this day in a dream because of him." But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the multitudes that they should ask Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor answered and said unto them, "Whether of the twain will ye that I release to you?" They say, "Barabbas." Pilate saith unto them, "What shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ?" They all say unto him, "Let him be crucified." The governor said, "But what evil hath he done?" But they cried out the more, saying, "Let him be crucified." When Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but that rather a tumult was made, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, "I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See ye to it." Then answered all the people and said, "His blood be on us and on our children." That's a controversial verse. A lot of people think it inspires anti-Semitism, and I won't deny that it has. And a lot of myths have sprung up against the Jews which are not true. But the thing is, this is right. This is what they said. Why did they say it? They believed he was a blasphemer. The people who sit in Moses' seat are telling them, "You gotta ask he be crucified. He's been blaspheming. We held a trial in the Sanhedrin. We held a trial with the elders, and he is found guilty in our eyes." And so they persuade all the people, all the leaders, all the notable people, not every single one, but a great deal of them, pushing these people towards this direction. And they're fickle. They're willing to do this. And they think they're doing right. When they would put, you know, in Moses' time, he put to death all kinds of people for crimes. And to them, this is no different. He's another criminal. The Romans don't look at him as a criminal. But to them, he's a criminal. For blasphemy is not a crime to the Romans, but it is to the Jews. And so, in making himself the Son of God, in their sight, they have made himself equal with God, and that was a sin. Except that it was true. But they could not see that. And that's where the letter of the law becomes a stumbling block to people. Because in their sight, he's violating things. He's saying things that cannot be. Because they don't believe in him. And they're calling the blood of Christ on him, on themselves, and on their children. And that doesn't mean that, like, now God has cursed them, but that's what they cursed themselves in their own words. All I'm saying is that's what they said to themselves. And it wasn't a curse in their eyes. They're saying, "We are willing to accept responsibility for this. We believe this man ought to die. He is worthy of death. So let his blood be on us." They thought they were taking an honor to themselves, that the Romans shouldn't take the honor of putting to death this blasphemer. That rather they should be the ones to take that honor to themselves. We put to death the blasphemer. We put to death the infidel, so to speak. And it seemed a good thing. You know, whosoever kills you will think that they're doing God's service, Jesus said in John 16. And so they thought they were doing God's service. They thought they were doing well. The Pharisees, in their own way, thought also that they were doing well. They were following the law. You know, we don't want to buy the field. We can't take this into the treasury of the temple because it's blood money. According to the law, we've got to buy a potter's field. You know, and according to the law, they didn't think they were doing something illegal. They didn't think they were consciously doing something evil. Not to say that their hearts aren't evil, because there's all kinds of evil in the hearts of men. The Lord knows. But that they justified themselves in their own eyes. Just like Pilate. But that doesn't fly. That doesn't mean it's absolutely acceptable before God. Like, "Oh yes, Pilate, you're not guilty. Oh yes, Jews. Good job, you meant well." Don't they say that the road to hell is paved with good intentions? It's not a biblical saying, but it can be so. The people who mean well do evil. So it's not like just religious people. It's people of conviction will go to great lengths in their conviction, even running over the rights of others. And I love to live at peace with those who will not run over the rights of others, whatever they believe. You know, I want to live at peace with people. I don't want to run over other people's rights. I just want the right to preach the gospel freely to those who will hear it. And when Christ comes to take over the world, well, then we can deal with that situation. And obviously, it's like I was talking about the other day. When circumstances change, the orders change. So this narrative is pretty clear. Pretty concise. Verse 26. Then released he Barabbas unto them. And when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus to the common hall and gathered to him the whole band of soldiers. And they stripped him and put on a scarlet robe. And when they had plaited a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head and a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews! And they spit on him and took the reed and smote him on the head. And after that they had mocked him, they took the robe off from him and put his own raiment on him and led him away to crucify him. And as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. And when they were come to a place called Golgotha, that is to say, a place of a skull, they gave him vinegar to drink, mingled with gall. And when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. It's a sedative. And they crucified him, and parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which is spoken by the prophet. They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture they did they cast lots. And sitting down, they watched him there. And they set up over his head his accusation written, This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. There were there two thieves crucified with him, the one on the right hand and another on the left. And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads, and saying, Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. Likewise also the chief priests, mocking him, said with the scribes and the elders, said, He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now, if he will have him, for he said, I am the Son of God. The thieves also, which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth. These details of his crucifixion match things that can be visible on the Shroud of Turin. And it's one of the reasons I have mixed feelings about the movie The Passion of the Christ, because I like the foreign language element of that. I love that kind of stuff. I love the subtitles. I love that feeling that it's something else. But the way they portray the crucifixion, I get accused often of saying I minimize it by saying that I think they overdid it. The way they portray it, it almost makes Jesus like a Superman instead of being just a man. You know, it wasn't so much, you know, when he was crucified, they weren't standing there in awe. At least not his enemies. Like, wow, he can sure take a punishment. I mean, he's not Rocky. Give me another. Give me another. I mean, it's ridiculous. I think it goes a little too far. You know, the shroud shows exactly the instruments that were torturing him. That they used the kind of whip. They didn't use the right kind of whip. That bugs me. Especially since they're Catholics who made it, and you'd think they would take some time to look and see the thing that is understood to be his burial cloth, what that indicates. I want to go to one of my pillars. Psalm 22. For the longest time, this psalm spoke so much to me that Jesus Christ was truly the Son of God. And it speaks so closely to the testimony of Christ that the Jews ended up changing the words. And that is proved by the Dead Sea Scrolls. Because there's one phrase, they pierced my hands and my feet, in the midst of this psalm, that they felt the necessity of changing to a lion. A lion, my hands and my feet. Making no sense, but the words are similar, so by just changing a little mark, they were able to alleviate that little problem. Now Jesus is in a little while in Matthew going to quote the first verse of this psalm. This is the crucifixion psalm. A lot of the details we just read of, the scourging, you know, the treatment, the mocking, all these things speak directly to what happened to him. And so much that people who understand that the Dead Sea Scrolls, which were existing before Christ, or about the same time, or before any Christian influence, prove that this psalm is, "They pierced my hands and feet." And that this psalm was written 1,000 years before Christ was even born. 1,000 years. This was sung for 1,000 years before it came to pass. It's amazing. It wasn't enough to allay all my doubts, but it gave me some faith. When I would look at this, I would think, wow. But then I'd think, like the skeptics would say, maybe they made up Jesus. That's why that shroud is important to me, because it says there was a historical man who this happened to. And when you look at it, you can't help but think, this was Christ. This was the man who suffered these things, whose hands and feet were pierced, and who all these things happened to. Let's read the psalm, Psalm 22. I want you to hear the words and listen carefully. As part of this study, listen to these words. Listen to the correlation. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season, and am not silent. But thou art holy. O thou that inhabitest the praise of Israel, our fathers trusted in thee. They trusted, and thou didst deliver them. They cried unto thee, and were delivered. They trusted in thee, and were not confounded. But I am a worm, and no man, a reproach of men, and despised of the people. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, He trusted in the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. But thou art he that took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me to hope when I was upon my mother's breasts. I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have compassed me. Strong of Bashan have beset me round about. They gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and roaring lion. These are similes and metaphors for the men who were surrounding him, for the wolves who were closing in to destroy him. I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. He's hanging on the cross. His bones are being pulled out of joint from the weight of his body, dragging down as his arms are nailed to the wood. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. Can you imagine the internal feelings that you would go through as this horrible event is happening? Your heart failing you. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws. And thou hast brought me to the dust of death. For dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I may tell all my bones, not a bone of him was broken. They look and stare upon me. They part my garments among them and cast lots on my vesture. Be not thou far from me, O Lord. O my strength, haste thee to help me. Deliver my soul from the sword, my only one from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, from the horns of the bulls, of the unicorn. This, I read it according to my translation, which I did there, because the clause is kind of mixed up. We should go into the next verse. From the horns of the bulls, for thou hast heard me. You know, God did not forsake Christ on the cross. God heard Christ, and this is why I believe it. Because he was feeling forsaken, as we feel forsaken many times in our life. God, where are you? God, why don't you hear me? Don't you care about me? Don't you see where I am? But I see how petty and small my problems are compared to these problems he was having, compared to what he went through. Everything I went through is very small, very pathetic. Thou hast heard me. I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. Ye that fear the Lord, praise him. All ye seed of Jacob, glorify him, and fear him, all the seed of Israel. For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, neither hath he hid his face from him. But when he cried unto him, he heard, in that God raised up Jesus from the dead. He raised him up again, so that God heard his cry. God did not forsake Christ on the cross, though he felt forsaken, though he felt everything a man would feel in such circumstance, in such straits. He obeyed God, and God did not forsake him. God did not leave him, but God heard him and delivered him. By raising him from the dead. Yes, he made him sit there and die, but you know what? He did not forsake him any more than he will forsake us. When we die, we know that he's going to raise us from the dead again, because we believe, as Christ believed, that we will rise. That is Christianity believes in the resurrection. We believe that we rise from the dead. That has been forgotten, totally forgotten, because they say the resurrection is already past. They say, oh, they're in heaven, looking down from the windows of heaven, from the portals of heaven, because their itching ears wanted to hear doctrines like that, because they wanted to believe things that were not according to doctrine, but according to parables and according to narratives, that they worded it in and they screwed it in, and it's not right. My praise shall be of thee in the great congregation. I will pay my vows before them that fear him. The meek shall eat and be satisfied. The meek shall inherit the earth. They shall praise the Lord that seek him. Seek him diligently. He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Your heart shall live forever. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord. All the kindreds of the nations shall worship before thee. For the kingdom is the Lord's. He is the governor among the nations. All they that be fat upon the earth shall eat and worship. All they that go down to the dust shall bow before him. And when they raise from the dead, those that die are going to bow. Every knee shall bow. Every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord. And none can keep alive his own soul. Your soul is not immortal. There's nothing you can do. A seed shall serve him. It shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation. They shall come and shall declare his righteousness to a people that shall be born. That he hath done this. That he hath finished this. This is the work of the Lord. That's what he said when he finished it up on the cross in John. He counted the words. It is finished. But look at people. They say, well, Paul, you know, that's fine. You know, but why do we even need a savior? Well, they that are whole need not a physician, do they? But remember this, you try to show up on the judgment day before God. You try to show up and say, hey, you owe me. Hey, I deserve to enter in the kingdom. I don't need any blood on me. Because the heart is desperately wicked. Our consciences will bear witness against us. None can keep his own soul alive. There's nothing I can do in this life that's going to prepare me so that when I stand before God in judgment, I can say to him, Lord, or I can say, good sir, Mr. God, you're my Lord, but you owe me something. I'm worthy of eternal life. Therefore, give me what is mine. Give me what you owe me. God doesn't owe us anything. Nothing. We are already indebted to him for living. He can require our lives of us as soon as he pleases. Because our lives are already an extreme blessing. Extreme. I don't care how miserable it is. And I say that with a lot of caution because I live a comfortable American life. What a time to be born in, to live in such a peaceful land. To have so many things to enjoy. You know, it's very dangerous to the soul. Because the soul becomes very fat. Well, the truly fat. The truly fed. Those who are fed with righteousness. Those who are fed of the word. Who become strong. Let your soul delight itself in fatness. Come unto me. I'm quoting from Isaiah chapter 55. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come to the waters. And ye that have no money, come ye, buy and drink. Drink wine and oil without money and without price. Why do you labor for that which is not bread? And why do you work for that which is not drink? God has a meat and a drink to fill us with. Something more, something beyond the human experience. But you read that psalm, doesn't it inspire some sort of thought of, hey, wow, that's really close. I mean, the words there really make you think of Jesus. In my heart, it's so close that I have difficulty going over it again because I feel like, well, I just said it. I mean, what, I gotta speak of the mockings? I gotta re-speak of how they spoke to him, let him deliver him. Dallas, I think there were probably a few there who probably recognized this fact, and they see this event going on. Thank God, they pierced my hands and my feet. And that's a messianic passage, perhaps. And then they start thinking, David wrote this, and now the son of David is fulfilling it. They laughed, they mocked. Here it is, the thieves also mock. In Luke, he writes of the malefactors that one did not, but one asked forgiveness. It's possible that either one changed his mind, or that there were others brought later, because it says these were crucified with Christ, and in Luke it says others were brought later. I just say that in passing, because people sometimes get confused about the differences between the Gospels. And a lot of times it's more than you realize. That's what I'm saying. It's our understanding that needs to come along. The scriptures are fine. All those words. Read Psalm 22. Read this chapter over and over again. See the victory of God. And also what happened. He was so real. And that piece of cloth that they call the Shroud of Turin, it testifies that the man lived. There used to be a lot of doubt about it. And there still is, of course, by those who do not really want to look at the evidence. Because the evidence, though, it doesn't prove the resurrection or prove a miracle or prove anything. Because really, as long as something is unexplained, it can't be proven. But it can't be disproven either. And at some point you have to say, I'm not a scientist. I'm a man. I'm not a slave to my five senses. I've got a heart. And my heart tells me something. My heart tells me something like I ought to believe. You know, I'm a person with a strong mind. You know, and it's been to me to think logically and think according to solid facts. But how do I even know that my five senses are all that there are to sense? I mean, what arrogance to think, well, I can see, touch, hear, smell, taste. What more could there be? What more could there be? All the animals have those senses and I have those senses. There's nothing more. What arrogance and foolishness. You can't even, how do you even know? How do you know? How do you know that there aren't things that exist that can't be detected? I'm not just talking about spiritual powers. Well, you could call it that. But things that are, I mean, we don't have names for. We don't have names for it all because we don't even know. You know, they dare talk about multiple universes. They can't even talk about the universe they're in. They don't even know what's out there. Dark matter and blah, blah, blah. And the laws of the universe. What do they know? Laws? Who made them laws? Who's to say that tomorrow things just don't start floating off the desk? And no one is to say. Now, you can laugh tomorrow when they don't. But still, what is certain? Nothing. Except something. God. God is certain. He's certainly there. And what we think, and he put himself in a position where to us, that is the most doubtful thing of all. Because God is shutting us out, many of us. That's why it is well to use diligence. I want to be sure. I want to enter in his kingdom. I want to live forever. Verse 45, now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land to the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Some of them that stood by there, when they heard this, that said, this man called for Elias. And straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. The rest said, let be, let us see whether Elias will come to save him. Maybe we'll see something exciting. Now think about that. That's how dense they are. He's quoting that scripture. That's how far they are from understanding what they're seeing. That psalm had in it, they pierced my hands and my feet. Now the common thing people say is that God turned his back on Christ on the cross. He turned his back on him and he forsook him. It's so ridiculous because he's the son. God doesn't forsake his son. Are you kidding me? Oh, because he became sin, and God can't look on sin, and so, but I have seen their deeds. You know, Jesus became sin only. It's a figure. You know, this is all a spiritual thing. He doesn't God's too much of a prude? He's got to turn his back on his own son because he became sin for us that know no sin? He became a curse for us? He is God! God can't turn his back on God! It's ridiculous. What it is Jesus is expressing, one, the fact that the psalm itself is being fulfilled, but two, his very real feelings of being forsaken. He not only is fulfilling that psalm, he's fulfilling it in the sense of he's feeling the same feelings that you would feel in any such situation of, where are you, God? I didn't want to do this, God, but I submitted myself to you. Why have you forsaken me? Where are you? You're so far from my call. You're so far from my roaring. You don't hear me. I don't think you're there. Don't you see the trouble I'm in? He was touched in every way the same as we are, with feelings. And this doesn't exhibit a lack of faith either. He felt forsaken. It's a feeling. You know, it was quite an ordeal that he went through. Because Christ, though he was God, he was still fully a man. He wasn't some superman. But they're not getting what he's doing or calling, or they don't understand the reference to the psalm, and they think, oh, what's that? What did he say? Elias? And so one of them runs, and I'm wondering what motivated him. Some said, maybe he understood what, you know, my heart is like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. My tongue cleaves to my... Maybe he recognized the events and said, he's thirsty. Maybe he was thinking, I'll be able to hear him clearer if I give him something to drink. And obviously they have no idea what's going on. And that's telling, because as it says in Corinthians, if they had known what they were doing, they would not have crucified him. If they knew that this is what Christ wanted, this is what the Father wanted, they would not have done it. That's why their eyes had to be blinded to the wisdom of God, so that God's word could be fulfilled. In them is fulfilled the scripture. Verse 50, Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And in John, he recorded it, what he said. In the Gospel of John, it is recorded that he said, it is finished, which was the last words of Psalm 22. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose. Think about that. That's very telling right there. The bodies which slept. Remember, sleeping, it doesn't mean that they literally slept. It means that is the figurative way of speaking of dead, is that they sleep. Because to God, they're not truly dead. No, because when you're truly dead, you never get up again, and I'm not going to raise you again, and you're dead. But he calls it sleep because he's ready to raise the dead. So they are like they're asleep. And these saints who were dead were raised for a short time. Not to go to heaven, but to go around and make a testimony. They came out of the graves after his resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. Obviously, that's over a period of time, meaning that's not necessarily at the same moment. Like, Jesus crucified, he dies, and then the graves open up and all these dead people start coming out. And this isn't an attack of the zombies either. They come in resurrection state, which is whole again. The veil of the temple being rent. The veil was what separated the most holy place from the rest of the temple. And it was only the place in which the high priest was allowed to enter. And we talked a lot about that in the book of Hebrews. But when Christ was crucified, he ripped it apart from the top to the bottom so that God could now be accessed by regular people. Because now we all have access to the high priest, Jesus Christ. He is our high priest. And we enter in his body is the veil that was rent. Because when he was broken, so was the barrier between us and God. That God would enter into our hearts and create in us a new heart by the new covenant, whereby we would have a heart to obey him. And that it would not be according to letters and commandments and legalism, but rather to a change in our heart, in our desires, in our will. Not so much the will, because you can have the will to do right, but not do right. But it's the ability to actually do something different. to be different, not be the same anymore. And some people mentioned that, you know, all the Romans didn't account of any strange happenings at this time. Well, you know, maybe they'd like to keep it quiet. Maybe they don't want to testify of this movement to Christians. Remember, it was an oppressed minority for a long time. It took 400 years for it to turn from an oppressed minority to be thoroughly overrun by wolves and become the oppressive majority. So that's a long time. And the Romans did not have any desire, Pilate least of all, to make a bigger deal out of this than already was made. So we have, again, resurrection is a picture of people getting out of their graves. They sleep there. They're not in heaven. They're not in hell, in Gehenna hell, like the eternal hell, so to speak. They are in the hell of the grave, because there's two words, translate hell, there's actually three, but and actually more if you conclude the Old Testament, but some answer to others, Hades, Sheol, Gehenna, Tophet. Verse 54, now when the centurion and they that were with him, watching Jesus, saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, truly this was the Son of God. They saw something marvelous in it. They actually saw something. And remember also, these soldiers, in the Passion of the Christ, they portray them as Latins, but they were most likely soldiers from neighboring areas that were recruited into the Roman army, because they would not send people from Italy necessarily over all the way to Palestine, to Judea, to govern them. Maybe they would use Egyptian soldiers, or maybe they would use Syrians or Edomites, but they would be people recruited into the Roman army and under Roman discipline. And so they may even have had knowledge of the Old Testament, that they might see this. You never know. I mean, the Romans were very eclectic in the people they would use. Men of different races came to be part of their legions and so on and so forth. In fact, eventually, the legions became so overwhelmed by mercenaries and so on and so forth that their loyalty to the state became very questionable. And many women, verse 55, were there, beholding afar off, which followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him. Among which was Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's children, meaning the mother of John and James, the one who had come to ask Jesus if her sons could sit on the right hand and the left. These are believing women. You know, they always slander Mary Magdalene, out of whom went seven devils, and saying she was a whore or this or that. There's nothing that says that in any of the Gospels, that Mary Magdalene was a slut or a whore or anything like that. It says, out of whom went seven devils. And they equate her with different women. It's according to traditions of the Roman Catholic Church. So it's not at all accurate to just throw those accusations around. Not that there's anything wrong with someone being a reformed harlot or something like that, but still, don't just throw those things around. It's unnecessary. It's unnecessary. Also, the things like about how many days Jesus was in the tomb and what day was he crucified, you know, there are hints given here, the day of preparation and so on and so forth, that's coming up. But I don't really make a lot out of it because I don't really, it doesn't enter into the picture with me. That's not the gospel. The gospel isn't Jesus was crucified on Wednesday. It's not, the gospel was not Jesus was crucified on Thursday, Friday, whatever. All those things, you know, looking to days and months and moons and signs and genealogies, all that kind of carnality. God is not impressed. If I figure out Jesus was crucified on April 13th at 6 p.m. or whatever, you know, God is not impressed with my knowledge. Knowledge does not commend us to God. We cannot, you know, that kind of knowledge does not make God, oh, I'm impressed. I pick you. You're smart. I want you to be one of my elect. Would you please choose to believe in me? It's just not how it works. Verse 57. And when even was come, there came a rich man of Arimathea named Joseph, who also himself was Jesus' disciple. He went to Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be delivered, and with the rich in his death. That's Isaiah 53. He made his grave with the wicked. He was put to death with malefactors and thieves. And he made his grave with wealthy men, Joseph of Arimathea. And when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth. That is the very shroud of Turin. It is a linen cloth that bears the bloodstains of a crucified man and the mysterious body image. which they still have not explained, and I don't care if they do explain it, it proves something to me. Because when you look at it, it says something. Yeah, I think Jesus really was dead and crucified. And even though you can't prove the resurrection by looking at it, still, doesn't it make you want to think maybe he rose from the dead? It says something. Because we don't get, when we people who are dead don't produce those things usually. Verse 60, and he laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulchre and departed. And according to what's seen on the cloth, a lot of the instruments of his death were actually placed in the cloth with him. But those details weren't seen as important, and they aren't, because the cloth itself exists. And they say, well, how come it isn't written of that there was this mysterious image? It may not have been initially apparent, because no one was like, hey, look at that cloth. Maybe he left a mark or something. I mean, it was covered with blood. It would have been something that was seen as unclean. They were accustomed in their tradition to avoiding blood and contact with blood. So all that was in contact with the body, all the things that were bloody, would be buried with him. And that would be considered, because the life was in the blood, the soul was in the blood, so it would be normal. It would be, this one Joseph was wealthy, and he was able to obtain, according to the what's on the shroud, there's the scourge, everything. He got all the stuff that had his blood on it and buried it with him. And the women also came and laid all kinds of flowers in the cloth. Verse 61, and there was Mary Magdalene and the other Mary sitting over against the sepulchre. Now the next day that followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees came together into Pilate. There's one of your clues as to the time of his death, and I'm not going to bother with it. I've studied in the past, and I don't care. It's unnecessary. Verse 63, saying, Sir, we remember that deceiver said, while he was yet alive, after 3 days I will rise again. Oh, so they did understand something about that whole temple remark. Command, therefore, that the sepulchre be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away, and say to the people, He is risen from the dead, so the last error shall be worse than the first. Pilate said unto them, Ye have a watch. Go your way, make it as sure as you can. So they went and made the sepulchre sure, sealing the stone and setting a watch. Obviously, we know this is in vain. But they are trying to be very thorough in making sure this blasphemer's blasphemy, that his heresy does not proceed any further than necessary, that the last end be not worse than the first. But they could not stop the kingdom of God. And, you know, the Jews in their life, you know, I'll tell you what, I have nothing against any people, like the Jews, or, you know, the common people. But I hate the religious organizations. I hate the Catholic organization that has done so much ill to the Jews. I hate the rabbinical organizations that have done so much ill to the Jews, as far as I'm concerned. Because it's those organizations throughout history that codify deceit, that seeking their own preservation, fail to preserve the truth. And it's always the spirit, like, Paul, look at you teach something, you teach the truth, why don't we codify what you say? Why don't we take everything you say and put it together in the sayings of Paul, and then we'll always understand what the truth was, because you explain it so well. The Gospels explain it well. But it's not, you know, it's already there. The reason people don't, you know why they don't like the Gospels, and that it's not enough for anyone, why they got to form denominations with confessions and so on and so forth, as if the truth in the Scripture isn't enough? Because men come along. And they don't understand the Scriptures. And they say to you, this is confusing. I don't want you to be confused, so I'm going to interpret it for you and put it in terms you can understand. Men like Augustine and the Catholic people, the bishops and all those guys, the wolves who entered in and who perverted the way of truth. You know, they come in and they say, oh, we don't want the people to read the Bible. They'll get confused. So we've got to keep them straight by keeping the Scriptures from them and interpreting it for them. And people still feel that way. The book is delivered to one that has learned. And he says, I cannot read it. It is sealed. And the book is delivered to him that is not learned. And he says, I'm not learned. And that's the Isaiah 29. You know, nobody can understand what the Bible says. Nobody can. So we got to always look to the people who say they've got it. But they be blind leaders of the blind. They lead them into the ditches. And perhaps as they try, you know, you can't understand. I'll explain it to you. But maybe you understand something. Maybe you know something that what they say is not right. You ever get that irky feeling like, this says this, though. It's what it says here. How can they say that? Maybe you're not so easily confused. And maybe you should stop listening to confusing people. And start studying the scriptures for yourself. Seek the Spirit of God for yourself. Why continually come to me when the Spirit of God is ready to deliver you and to teach you? You know, it has its place. Everyone needs to be built up as a child, right? You can listen under masters and tutors, but when you come of a certain age, you stop listening to teachers. You stop listening to tutors. Now, maybe you don't listen to me as a teacher or a tutor. Maybe you just listen to me because you like to hear what I say. And I say amen to that because I like to hear good preaching. I like to hear things that are true. That's why you're listening, amen, let's talk. Let's hear, right? I mean, people listen to all kinds of garbage all the time. Why not listen to the truth? Not that you need to be taught. The reason you like to listen to what I say is because you know it's true. Because you know it's right. Amen to that.